I'm Jim Thompson. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to see you guys. If you're visiting with us, nice move. I would also come to third service if I was visiting. If you do have any questions about life here at Fellowship, like my tall, lanky friend Johnny said just a little bit ago, you can go out the back doors and take a left. And we have a team at our guest center that would love to help you with any questions about the buildings and how to get around, et cetera, et cetera. We will tell you that if you are new and you're visiting here, one of the things that we do pretty regularly is we preach and teach on Sunday mornings straight through whole books of the Bible. That's what we do during our times on Sunday morning. And we do this because that's how God gave us the Bible. And a lot of people, they like to read the Bible through the lens of their experience, but we kind of want to do it the other way. We want to read our experience through the lens of the Bible. That's what we want to do. We want to think about God's Word as He originally gave it to us as a book-by-book unfolding story, and doing that, that approach has us in the book of Exodus right now. And as you might recall, Exodus starts with Abraham's family, God's people for the world, if you will. God made these promises to Abraham. Hey, Abraham, I'm going to change the world through your family. And Abraham's family in the book of Exodus, they're pretty big, and they're actually under really oppressive and violent slavery in Egypt when the book starts. And they cry out to God, and it says that God, this is the Hebrew word, God shemaz, God hears their cries, and He responds to rescue His people in slavery. And His rescue plan is a bit strange, though, because He sends the excuse-making fugitive, once Egyptian-educated, now hillbilly shepherd Moses, to go talk to the most powerful man in the whole world, Pharaoh. And in their first interaction, Pharaoh basically laughed Moses out of his court. Oh, your God? Yeah, I've never really heard him, so anything that you think He wants me to do, fat chance. There are my huge doors, Moses. See you later. And as a reminder that he can basically do what he wants, Pharaoh kind of turns up the heat, turns up the intensity on Israelite slavery. And needless to say, Moses is pretty confused. He's kind of ticked off. He's frustrated with God a little bit. But God is not, he's not done with Moses. And he wants Moses to actually go back to Pharaoh. And today we get to see Moses versus Pharaoh. Round two, the saga continues. Should be pretty fun. And we get to read about this in Exodus chapter 7. If you'd like to go ahead and get there in your copy of the scriptures, that'd be excellent. Exodus chapter 7. Huge fan of the paper Bible still. They're not going anywhere anytime fast. Also, you can get there on your smarty phone, your device, Exodus chapter 7. And we'll dive in there in just a couple minutes. Before we do, I have a question for you this morning. Here we go. Here's what we need to think about. What do you do when you don't want to do what you're supposed to do? What do you do when you don't want to do what you're supposed to do? Let's start really simple. If the speed limit says 70, but you're feeling 88 in the DeLorean, what's your move, right? What's your move right there? You got the 1.21 in the back? You're ready. Game time. Now, this might be a little less simple. Let's say that you really, really know. You know that you need to go celebrate a birthday with a close friend or a family member, but they don't understand how hard work has been for the past 3 weeks, and you know that they're good people and that they're going to forgive you, so why don't you just go Netflix and go to bed early, right? That would be way, way easier. You know that you're supposed to, like, give it everything you've got 110% in basketball practice. You know, student, that you should study for that exam before the night before, right? You know that you need to cut back on the fried foods because your doctor said you just need to pull back on high cholesterol and all that stuff. Or you know that you need to be honest and open up in community group. But you also know it would be way easier just not to, right? What are you going to do when you don't want to do what you're supposed to do? I remember finishing my last semester of work for my master's degree, and it was in Columbia, South Carolina, and by this time I was married and I was already living in Greenville, and so I didn't want to go walk for the graduation on a Saturday, you know, 100 miles down there. I just figured I'd save myself from gas money and a free Saturday and just be able to chill out up here. Donna Thompson thought otherwise. And this might have been the last time that she actually kind of played her mama bear card. And she said, hey, this is what you're supposed to do. And I'd really like it if you did this, even if you don't want to. And so I'm a good boy. And I went and I walked for my graduation. Now, this is a tougher one. What about like consistency when you discipline your kids? So if you tell little Billy, you put your sister's doll in the toilet, you get a timeout. And then he puts his sister's doll in the toilet, and he does it again and again, and he's really good at it now. What are you going to do? Wouldn't it just be easier to not do anything? He's clearly not getting it, right? What's your move? Or if you tell Hannah not to text crude stuff, or you're going to take her phone for a week, and sure enough, you check her phone tomorrow, and it's got crass and unnecessary stuff, clearly stuff that you guys have talked about, and she's doing that. And you know, here's the crazy thing, that her not having a phone is going to make it hard on you. That's the tough thing, right? As a parent, you know that. What are you going to do? Doesn't like a failure to follow through gently whisper to them that they're the only people in the universe that matter and that there aren't real like consequences for actions? What are you going to do when you don't want to do what you're supposed to do? Now, this one's really tough. Maybe you know, 100%, without hesitation, no doubt, God wants you to talk to that guy at work about Jesus. You just got assigned to like the same project with him, and you're going to be working with him for the next 3 months. And you can sense his desire for something more than the life that he's currently living. Like, it's really palatable. But all you ever think is, dude, what if he asks a question I don't know the answer to? Or like, I didn't go to Bible college. I don't know the Bible. And you come up with these excuses, and not to be mean, but those excuses are kind of focused on you, like they're about you. But every time you see this guy, you know deep down in your gut, God wants to use you specifically to encourage him and to point him to Jesus. And yeah, obviously it'd be easier to do nothing. Yes, there's risk of embarrassment, but that's fleeting, and again, that's about you. So what are you going to do? There's so many pieces to this equation. You got the content piece, like the substance of what you're actually facing, the substance of what you're actually dealing with, whether it's vulnerability at community group or consistency as you discipline your kids or something like an evangelistic opportunity. There's also a motive piece. Of course, you might not want to do it because it's hard, duh, but like what's underneath that? Are there motives underneath that, and where do those motives come from? There's a content piece, there's a motive piece. There's also like a timing piece to this. When should you do it? When do you need to step out and do this thing? It's the old adage, delayed obedience is disobedience, that kind of thing. My point is this, not only is this like a delicate human question, but it's an especially fragile Christian question. And we believe that this sense of calling, this sense of oughtness, the sense of supposed to is good because it's from God. And so it would be wise of us to patiently wrestle with the different dynamics of this question. What do you want to do? What do you do when you don't want to do what you're supposed to do? Especially because that's where Moses is. He already talked to Pharaoh once. Like Israel right now, they're not huge Moses fans, okay? That's not the case for Moses. And it'd be way easier for him if he just like pulled a Jonah and went back to Midian and just lived the rest of his days on the back of a mountain as a shepherd. That'd be easy. And that's probably what he feels. But what is he actually going to do? And that's where we will pick up our story today in Exodus 7 with Moses flustered and standing on the precipice of obedience. And our text today is going to point us in the right direction as we think about our question, and we'll read Exodus 7, verses 1 through 13 this morning. Exodus 7, 1 through 13, and we'll start in verse 1. Exodus 7, 1, here we go. And Yahweh, or all caps, L-O-R-D, in most English Bibles, it's God's intimate covenant name, and Yahweh said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land." Now stop for 1 second. Notice what God doesn't do. Look. He doesn't start with verse 2. God is smart. Look at verse 2. Go speak all that I command you. Does God want that? Of course he does. Is that going to happen? Yeah. That's going to happen. But God is smart because last time Moses, it didn't work out in Moses' mind. So God leads with something different to get his attention. Look at verse 1 again. This is what God leads with. "Hey, Moses, I'm going to make you like God to Pharaoh." Excuse me, Lord, maybe you hiccup there. I thought you said you were going to make me like God to Pharaoh. Like, what's Moses' reaction? He's taken aback here. So what in the world is this about? Well, it's not the Hebrew word Yahweh, God's special covenant name. It's also not the Hebrew word Adonai, which is another very strong name for God in the Old Testament, meaning like master or lord or owner. It's actually the Hebrew word Elohim. It's the broadest word for God in the Old Testament. And it's also used for other supernatural beings like angels in Isaiah 6 and stuff. And some people take that and they want to make this say that Moses is like God's angel messenger. That's what he is. And that kind of lessens the force of the statement in this passage right here. In fact, the Hebrew word, look at verse 1 again, look at verse 1. The Hebrew actually doesn't have the word like. It just says, I have made you God to Pharaoh. So I think what's happening here is this, and just allow this metaphor for a second. God knows he's playing an away game, all right? And he knows that he's in Egypt, not on his home turf, Canaan. And in Egypt, the gods are so closely represented by Pharaoh that Pharaoh himself became known as divine. And so God is sending Moses to Pharaoh. That what he's doing is kind of like he's playing by Pharaoh's rules. And in this second meeting, Moses will functionally act and speak for God before Pharaoh. So let's keep reading. Let's keep reading in verse 3. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. Verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as Yahweh commanded them, and Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So these guys, they're not in their prime, which makes this scene a little bit even funnier. Now what's going on here is this is like Yahweh's locker room pep talk before the second showdown with Pharaoh, and there are a couple of phrases here that stand out. Look at the first one that stands out in verse 3. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, a couple weeks ago in chapter 4, it says the same thing. And Charlie talked about how this is one of the stranger things in the Bible. And then he went on to make fun of me for complaining about having to preach hard passages. And I'll get him back one day. But what you have here, this language of I will harden Pharaoh's heart, this is really interesting. And some people, when they hear this language, they get really, really nervous, and they want to enter in this massive debate about the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And I am not saying that discussion doesn't matter. That discussion does matter. I'm just saying that the Exodus story doesn't seem to be too concerned with the precision of that debate. But look what Exodus does do. Look at one of the listed purposes for Pharaoh's hard heart. Look at verse 5. This is another phrase that stands out to me. Egypt will know that I am Yahweh. Egypt, not Israel, Egypt will know that I am Yahweh. And in ancient Eastern thinking, this is not factual knowing. They didn't think like that. Not 2 + 2 = 4 knowing. It was experiential knowing. Just think about it like this. If Moses goes to Pharaoh and he goes, hey man, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, I don't care. Go ahead. Get on out of here. If that was the case, then watch this. Egypt would never see and never experience the power of Yahweh as the one true creator God. So one of the purposes, one of God's purposes in Pharaoh's hard heart is to slowly reveal himself before all of Egypt as the one true God. And he's going to do that by, verse 3, multiplying signs and wonders in Egypt. And we're going to talk about that, the plague stuff, next week. But suffice it to say, God is slowly, very slowly dismantling Moses' not wanting to do what he's supposed to do. And that's pretty clear that God's doing that, and he's doing it in unexpected ways. Let's keep reading in verse 8. We're going to actually get the showdown here. Here we go. Verse 8. Then Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. Verse 10,
So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as Yahweh commanded. Aaron cast his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. Verse 12. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But, this is an amazing, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Wish that was on YouTube. Verse 13, and still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as Yahweh had said. So here we have Moses, Aaron versus Pharaoh, round two. And again, please use your imagination when you read the Bible, because being a fly on the wall in Pharaoh's court that day would have been just incredible. Like, in my mind, Pharaoh, he when he sees them coming, he just kind of rolls his eyes, and he gives this, like, single exhale, sigh, chuckle, like, oh, gosh, these guys again, are you serious? Do they not understand? He's like scrolling through his Egyptian iPhone, just waiting for them to shut up. He had heard it all before. Let my people go, blah, blah. He's sick of it. And mindlessly, maybe just to get them to just chill out, he just goes, whatever, just prove it. The God of the Hebrews is such a pushover. Moses leans over to Aaron and nudges him. Game time, bro. So Aaron, in unusual confidence, takes a step forward and at the same time calls the name Pharaoh and throws his staff to the ground. But Pharaoh doesn't hear the sound of a staff hitting his pristine Egyptian marble floors. Rather, out of his forward Egyptian iPhone periphery, like up, he sees that the staff is moving. And he sets his phone down and like straightens up in his throne and he's like, oh, you came to play. Like you want some of this. Calls his Egyptian sorcerer magic dudes to step up. And by the way, these guys in 2 Timothy 3, they're all actually named Jonas and Jambra. I don't understand why it's not in the Old Testament. So these dudes step up, and with smirks on their faces, they're like, ha, ha, ha. And they throw their staves on the ground. And the same thing happens. Snakes. And now we have three snakes who in their former lives were staves. And that's just like this incredible scene going on in Pharaoh's court. Now, please, again, use your imagination when you read the Bible, but just to get the fullness of what's going on there, we need to step out of the scene just for 1 second and remember something pretty significant. And that is that snake imagery in Egyptian thought is massively, massively, massively significant. In fact, I was like looking at Google images this past week of the pantheon and like order of Egyptian gods, and it was incredible. And in fact, on top of and at every level of the Egyptian god scheme, there are deities who are pictured like a snake or some version of reptile. In fact, like the old pharaoh hats that you have seen before, the side things are like a cobra ready to strike. And he has a bonus snake on his forehead, even in the old Egyptian hats. And so this is the same with the sphinxes, if you remember, like legs like a lion, but head like a snake with the old Egyptian sphinxes. So watch this. When Aaron's rod hits the ground, this is what you have to get. This is not a random magic trick. If Aaron's staff would have become a giant spaghetti noodle, not the same effect at all. Okay, watch this. When Aaron's snake hits the ground, it's actually a direct challenge. Hey, our God is stronger than your God. Yahweh, he knows he's playing an away game in Egypt, and it's like, I'm going to wear my away jersey and play by their rules, and play by their rules on their home turf. I'm still going to defeat them. I don't care if I'm outnumbered 2 snake staffs to 1, I'm going to win. That's what happens in their minds when they see this snake. Look what it does in verse 12. Look at how the victory is accomplished. This is unreal. Aaron's snake staff swallowed up both of theirs. Amazing. I did Google image search this past week and looked for snakes eating other snakes. It was just too incredible to put up on a Sunday morning. Do yourself a favor, Merry Christmas. You can Google that later. Amazing. Now here's the deal. When that happens, when Aaron's snake staff swallows the other two, this is what's going on. This language of swallowed up, it's actually a metaphor in the Old Testament to talk about God accomplishing victory for his people over their enemies. It's actually used again in the first corporate worship song in the Bible just a few chapters from now, Exodus 15. And that's what's going on here. God is accomplishing victory for his people. but not all the way, because verse 13 again, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not shema, he would not listen to them as Yahweh had said. So yeah, this is not cool, collected, and calm Pharaoh anymore. This is not like Egyptian iPhones mindlessly scrolling Pharaoh anymore. He's a little bit nervous, but he doesn't show it because he's a good politician. And so he's like, nope, I'm sticking by my guns. My domestic policies about slavery, I'm not going to budge on them. So we know that he's a little bit more nervous, but he's a good politician, so he doesn't show it. But here's the key, here's the key. Guess what we don't have here? Moses is not freaking out like he did in chapter 5 and like he did in chapter 6. He's not mad at God. He's starting to understand. He's starting to trust. Moses is. And he's starting to see that what he wants in the moment is not as important as what God has called him to in the long run. Moses is starting to see that. Now, some people would read these verses and not call this a success because the ultimate result is not yet achieved. And people who approach life like that, they have a bad definition of success in my mind. A good definition of success is just as much about obedience and faithfulness and process as it is result. And here we have Moses being schooled in the first half of that equation, learning to trust and to obey, even when it's hard, even when he kind of doesn't want to. So let's take a step back and let's see how this second showdown between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh helps us with our question. What do you do when you don't want to do what you're supposed to do? I have just a couple observations for you guys, and I'm going to start really, really easy. I think every preacher ever has used this, but I think this is a good place at which to. It's like, why is John 3:16 in the end zone verse? Because it's a good verse, all right? So you've probably heard this before, but needs to be revisited because of Exodus 7. And that is, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. God doesn't use Moses because he's a standout guy who has socio-political clout with Pharaoh. God doesn't send Moses because he's a public speaking mastermind at the top of his Toastmasters class. Moses doesn't have like physical strength or financial leverage or cultural sway. Rather, and this is what you have to see, rather, because God himself is fully competent, he calls someone who isn't to put himself on display through their weaknesses, through Moses' inadequacies. God still does that. In fact, if you're facing a situation where you feel it would just be easier to bow out, even if you have some sense of calling or supposed to about the situation, if you bow out and you step down right away, it's likely that you're only looking at the situation from your perspective and not from God's. If you don't feel like you're qualified for the task, get this, that position of dependence and humility is exactly where God wants you. God didn't say, hey, Moses, man, go turn that staff into a snake, then you can be on my team because I know you can hang and do stuff. No, that's not what God did. The first move in God equipping those he has called is for them to realize that they can't do it on their own. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, he has given us all we need for life and godliness, even in the face of things we don't want to do. And this all we need includes a dependence that he will equip us for what's ahead. We have to believe that. So when everything within you wants to not follow through with consistency as you try to like teach and instruct your kids, when you know it will be so much simpler to just be passive, because seriously, I mean, like, are you really going to mess them up like that much? When you're tempted to do nothing, you cannot let the justification of apathy win. You have to trust that just as God has called you to it, he will provide for you through it. We have to believe that. And this is the lesson that Moses here is starting to and struggling to learn. And just like it's tough for Moses, it's tough for us. We have to know that God wants to get us to a place where we start to see that his supposed to is greater than our want to. That's where God wants to get us. I don't know if they're right or wrong, but I have a few like little sentences that I repeat over and over to James and Anna Jubilee. I'll kneel down and like maybe grab their hands or grab their shoulders, and I'll say these sentences. And one of them that I do that could sound mean, I try to always say it really nicely, is I'll look down and I'm going to go, sometimes it doesn't matter what you want. I'll say that. And then just not to be a jerk dad, I'll go, sometimes it doesn't matter what daddy wants. I always throw that in there just not to be messed up. But here's the point. There is a sense of calling and supposed to that is bigger than what we want and what we feel. There is. But here's the deal. Because the supposed to and the oughtness and the calling is bigger than what we want and feel, it doesn't mean you throw out baby and bathwater. You don't throw out what you want or what you feel, but rather you need to know how those two ideas relate. So here's another observation. Here we go. What is right is greater than what we feel, but what is right should also inform what we feel. What is right is greater than what we feel, but what is right should also inform what we feel. Remember, the Moses story in the past few chapters is largely like him not feeling it. He's disgruntled. He's super irritated, but now he's starting to learn. And there's a repeated phrase in this passage that shows me he's specifically learning to let what he wants and what he feels be informed by what is right, by something bigger than himself. And again, it's a repeated phrase, so I have it highlighted in blue every time in my Bible. Just look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. You shall speak all that I command you. Now look down at verse 6. Moses and Aaron did just as Yahweh commanded them. Now look down at verse 10. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as Yahweh commanded. Moses is at such a point of reliance on God that he is trusting God's commands to fuel and inform what he feels. Now, this is a scary and a liberating place to be. Think about this. Do you have just a safe and largely American ethic that's pretty moral and smells enough like Christianity that nobody's ever going to bother you? Or do you want to have what you feel rooted in and informed by God's word, what he commands? There's a huge difference between the two. And I think the reason Moses isn't frustrated in chapter 7 like he is in 5 and like he is in 6 is because he's letting the promises of God, the instruction of God, be his guide. That's what Moses is doing here. So when you know that you have to go out of your way to love somebody who's difficult, you know that you need to go be gracious to them, even though they don't deserve it. And like the last time that you talked with them, they were even harsh to you and spoke harshly about your family. When you engage with them, get this, when you engage with them, their voice cannot be the loudest voice in your ears. God's voice has to be the loudest. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. When you have this massive, long list of reasons why you don't really have to be a sacrificial servant to your husband or to your wife, you're like, Jim, I know what you're talking about, but you really don't understand. My wife's a footnote in that. When you think that, when you feel that, Ephesians 5 has to inform your thinking. Or when you totally disagree with how your boss is doing something at work, and if he would just see it the way you see it, you would save him so much time and money. And like clearly the way that you want to do it is so much more efficiency, it's so much more efficient. And because you disagree with him, you just kind of downshift to only work at about 65 or 70%. That's what you do. Well, in that case, Colossians 3 needs to instruct you. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart because you're working for the Lord and not for men. The point is that there is a narrative truer than your most recent feeling, no matter how strong. There's a reality greater than your latest whim or want. And it's God's story. It's his word. It's his promises. It's his commands that have to frame and fuel our thinking as Christians. What is right is greater than what we feel. And what is right should inform what we feel. And we see this in Moses, especially because he doesn't run off crying when Pharaoh doesn't budge. It's like Moses is starting to get it a little bit. So what do you do when you don't want to do what you're supposed to do? Yes, your decision-making should be informed by a sense of God's calling and equipping. he's never going to place a supposed to on you that also doesn't come with tools for the task. And one of the primary tools for the task is his perspective, that we should want our want to informed by his truth. Also, a final observation to consider. Stepping out in active faith is part of the transformation of our desire. Stepping out in active faith is part of the transformation of our desire. Sometimes we want our want to change, like our desire. That's what we want. We want our want to change, and then we'll change our actions. That's what we want. But the Bible doesn't always present us with that paradigm. This is really cool. Sometimes in the Psalms, David says, God, I obey you because I have understanding. Okay, that's understandable. Other times in the Psalms, David says, and this is so awesome, God, I obey you so that I can gain understanding. Now here's what you have to get right there. Sometimes he acts because he has the desire. Sometimes David, in faith, acts in order for God to change his desire. Stepping out in active faith is part of the transformation of desire. And we see this in Moses at the beginning of 7. He doesn't want to do this thing. It already kind of failed once in his mind. And so when God comes to him again to do the same thing, even though part of him doesn't want to, he's learning to press on and actively believe God's promises. So in going to Pharaoh and getting Aaron to throw his staff on the ground, the success of the mission wasn't Pharaoh's response. It was Moses' obedience. And in obeying, Moses' heart is changing. I thought about simplifying this last idea. Instead of stepping out in faith as part of transformation of desire, instead of that, I thought about just putting up on the screen like a big blue bar that just said, do it. Like, chill out, take a deep breath, just do it. What do you do when you don't want to do what you're supposed to do? Nike, just do it, all right? Just chill out and do it. And in the doing, in the acting, God changes you. But I get it. I very much understand that to open up and be vulnerable at community group or with other brothers and sisters in Christ is pretty hard. Like, you don't want them to judge you. There's that fear there. You're too scared about, like, your struggles with pornography or greed or, like, your loneliness or your anger. But in the face of those things, just do it. Be vulnerable. Be honest. Open up. Confess your sins one to another and you will be healed. James 5. James 5 doesn't say, hey, go ahead and get to a better place where sins are behind you and then tell people that they're behind you. Confess your sins one to another and you will be healed. You need to give other people the opportunity to shoulder your burdens with you. And in you acting, God might just change you and free you from some stuff. And then through you, set other people free, because that's what he's doing with Moses. Do you trust him like that? Do you believe God is that big and that sovereign and wise? Oh, you do. Well, then put some feet to your faith and step out. Do it. Now, you might be here today and not have a relationship with God, like not have a friendship with God, and you know that. Maybe you're playing the game because it's a culturally decent thing to do. This is the South, and maybe these stakes are a little too high for you. Perhaps your coworker or your neighbor invited you, and like some of this makes sense, but you're just not ready to be all in and trust like we're talking about. Well, if that's you, the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament has a very strange and unique invitation for you. The prophet Isaiah says, come to the waters and drink. Come and buy wine and milk without money. Come and buy. Isn't that weird? Meaning, your hesitation and empty-handedness are proof that you should come, kind of like Moses. And the Bible promises you that if you step out in faith, if you trust God with your life and quit trusting yourself, he will give you mercy and peace and faith and hope and love that you will not understand, that passes understanding. Jesus' death on the cross was for you, to forgive you of sin, to free you from its slavery. And Jesus' resurrection proves that hope is real and that the pains of this life don't get the final word. And right now, exactly where you are today, like sitting down right now, listening to my voice, we believe that you can trust him for this in your heart and your life can be changed. Like you can look away from yourself and look to this offer of life in Jesus and be changed. We believe that. And if you want to talk to somebody about that, we have a team up to my left in front of the stage after every service that would love to talk with you and pray with you about that. And Christian, if you're here and you're wrestling with really, really tough decisions and you're not wanting to do what you should do and you're really struggling to depend on God because of this season of life that you're in, you too should look no further than Jesus. You know, the night he was arrested, our Lord prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done." Jesus felt the pain and strain of life when he encountered the biggest supposed to in human history. And he did it. He acted. He stepped out. It is finished. He went to the cross as the true Passover lamb that frees God's people from bondage. And he was acting on what God had ordained, what God had commanded, even though it didn't feel good in the moment. And this is why we should wholly and utterly and totally rely on Jesus. And to run with the metaphor, Jesus coming from heaven to earth to rescue us, it's like God playing an away game and wearing his away jersey, flesh and blood. And in the incarnation, Jesus went face to face with the God of this world, the serpent of old. That's what Revelation 12 calls him. And maybe at the cross, the enemy thought that he had won since death is his greatest weapon. But you know what 1 Corinthians says about Jesus' resurrection? It's actually a quote from the Old Testament. It says that he has swallowed up death forever, and death has no more sting. And that means you're going to face hard days, you're going to face hard times, you might face hard hearts, but the enemy doesn't get the final word. Jesus has cheated death and swallowed it up. And that's good news that can't be undone. And so Fellowship Greenville, the way that we learn to persevere, the way that God will change us and make us into a faithful and obedient people is not by us being equipped on our own. It's by looking to Jesus, our resurrected, risen, reigning, and ruling King, because the victory is his. He was faced with the greatest supposed to in human history, and he did it, and he won the victory. That's our gospel this morning, and I hope you believe that with all your heart. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you that you went through with it, even though it didn't feel good, even though it was hard. Thank you for the love and grace of the cross. Thank you for the hope and triumph of the resurrection. Thank you that in you death is undone. Holy Spirit, may we fix our eyes there on our crucified and risen Savior, as a permanent reminder that slavery and struggle don't get the last word. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Jesus, we love you and we praise you and thank you for being our hero and our King and our champion. We love you. You're the best. Amen.